focusing on and looking at this section that James talks about in terms of showing partiality and talking about how wrong that is for them to be doing that. It all comes from what we're describing as, in a sense, a parable that James tells of two men that come into the worship assembly. One of them is nicely dressed, the other one's in shabby clothes, and how they treat one versus the other. And we were discussing the part where he talks about the law of liberty and mercy and showing mercy and so forth with that. And he talks about it in terms of the law. And so last week we were looking at the whole question, the issue of why is he talking so much and spending so much time talking about the law? And a lot of it goes back to the whole thinking that they were doing. We were looking at some different points here in terms of him addressing what they were thinking and how they were behaving and reacting. In other words, you know, as James is rebuked them for their behavior and showing this partiality, it appears that their response to that is, well, look, we're just following the law, we're following the law, the golden rule, and so we treat others as you want to be treated. We're also following that law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we're trying to do. But James is going back and focusing, saying, look, the problem is that you're not loving all of your neighbors the same way. You're loving some better than others, and so forth. And so they're in a sense, they're kind of using the law to justify their bad behavior. And so James comes back and he's going, okay, let's talk about the law here. Okay, and why you can't do that. And so when we were looking at this section, people tend then to question, okay, well, wait a minute. James is talking about being saved by, following the law and so forth, but I thought we were saved by grace and not by following the law. And so that's kind of where we are right now in this discussion. Last time we were talking about what is the relationship of Christians to the law. And part of what we were discussing with that is saying that there is no part of God's law that we are at liberty to take lightly. In other words, the idea of some laws being more important than others, that as long as we follow this law, we don't have to worry about that law, or this law, counteracts this law or whatever, that we are not at liberty to do that. Where we left off last time was this particular part. We cannot use one scripture to cancel out another scripture. Okay? And which is something that a lot of people do. In other words, again, James's readers are using the royal law to cancel out the commands about partiality. And they're saying, because we're loving these people and that's what we're supposed to do, the law tells us to love these people, then, it's okay for us to behave this way. Do we have that same problem today where people use one part of Scripture to cancel out another? Tammy.
yes, they do.
You look like your eyes were melting.
No, absolutely.
I'm just teasing with you. Look, in Matthew chapter 7, here's an example. I think it's one that, we hear a lot. I hear it a lot from people. You get into religious discussions, moral discussions. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest ye be judged. You start talking to somebody about moral issues and what behavior that somebody is involved in or what have you, and that's what people throw out. Judge not lest you be judged. In other words, what they're really trying to say is, the Bible says we're not to be judging people, and so they're using that part of Scripture in order to kind of cover immoral behavior. You see? So, in other words, you're not supposed to judge people on what they're doing. So, people are doing immoral things, just be quiet about it. Right? Don't read it in the context either.
The problem is that if you judge somebody,
Exactly.
That's what First Timothy says.
Exactly. But that's not how people look at it. They just take that one part and they try to cancel out other things by using that one part of Scripture. Here's another one. Okay? We look at John 3:16. Okay? And a lot of people use that as a proof text to cancel out repentance, baptism, you know, and so forth, in order to be saved. Because what? John 3:16 says all you have to do in order to be saved is what? I believe. And that is a doctrine that is you know, being taught, you know, all over the place. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but that's, you know, one of the things that happens, and that's kind of what the folks were doing that James is addressing. They're taking one scripture and using that to cancel out obligations for other scriptures. Well, because we're doing this, we don't have to do this. Okay? And so we cannot use the scriptures that way in order to cancel out something that we just don't want to follow. And when we're keeping this one, we don't have to keep that one. Okay? People who just absolutely refuse to see it. You know.
But that's a quick determination of where they are, though, that we need to recognize.
Oh, yeah.
Because that needs to be addressed first or anything else.
Yeah, and absolutely. And oftentimes when I've gotten into those discussions with people, you know, and I was told and said, well, you know, first of all, you have to understand the scriptures and you have to keep them in its context. And you can't just pick and choose. And you've heard me say this many times before. The Bible is not, you know, a buffet where you pick and choose the ones that you like and ignore all the rest of them. You know, you got to take all of them. And if God said something one time, you know, then we need to pay attention to it. He doesn't have to say it five or six times, and we go, oh, okay, now I'll listen to it because he said it more than once. So he says it one time, then he means it. And those are the kinds of things that you know, people need to understand. You keep it in its context. Yes, the Bible does say, judge not lest you be judged. But the context is what? By the measure you use, you will be judged. So you be careful about whatever judgments you're making, because you're going to be judged by the same standard that you're judging other people. So therefore, don't go out and commit adultery and then condemn people because they're out committing adultery. You know, or other things. You say, whatever. You know, you're going to be judged by the same standard. And so people have to look at it in its context and look at the whole picture. The other thing that I oftentimes, when I'm talking with people about it, is, you know, I tell them, look, think about it this way. Think about a recipe. Let's say you were going to make a cake. And you have certain ingredients that you have to have in order to make a cake, right? You know, you got, you know, some eggs and you got some flour and, you know, and all of milk or whatever. You got all these, you know, ingredients that go into making a cake. Well, if you follow the instructions that are on your recipe and you put all the ingredients in there and you do it exactly the way it is, what do you suppose you're going to have? You're going to have a cake that looks like the one on the recipe, right? The picture on the recipe. But if you decide, well, I don't really want eggs in there. I don't like eggs, so I'm not going to put any eggs in there. Then what are you going to have? You're not going to have the cake that's pictured on that recipe, are you? You're going to have something else, right? And you can put, you know, leave something else out, and it's not going to turn out the same way. Okay? But let's say you put all the ingredients in there that the recipe calls for. You mix them all up, but you don't put them in the oven, in a pan, and bake it. What are you going to have? You're going to have a bowl of batter is all you're going to have. You're not going to have a cake. So, you know, you follow the recipe, all of the things that the recipe tells you to do. Well, you know, I kind of look at it this way. You look at, in the New Testament, it gives us a recipe for people becoming a Christian, does it not? And there are several different ingredients in that. And if you follow that recipe of all of the things that it says about becoming a Christian, then what are you going to have? Christian, thank you. You see? Just like they were back then. In other words, those were the things that the Bible says that's what they did back then. If we do it today, we're going to have the same thing. If not, why not? Okay? Why would you have something else? If you do it the same way they did it and that's what you got then, then you're going to have the same thing today. But if you leave something out, you leave one of the ingredients out, what are you going to have? Something different. It's not going to be the same as what you have here because you left something out of the recipe.
I think Jesus had confronted the scribes and Pharisees before on the same issue where they tried to distort the law and came
back
to their parents.
Exactly.
They came up with the word broke off and trying to circumvent that. He confronted them about that. They were trying to distort the law just to get that burden away from them.
And we had talked about that in one of our previous discussions. He said you should have, done both. And where they were exactly doing that, trying to say, well, because we kept this law, we don't have to keep that one. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. Okay. So the third point in this, or the fourth point rather, is every one of us is a lawbreaker. And that's one of the things that we have to understand. What James is trying to get us to understand, his point in verse 10 of this, if you break one law, then you are guilty on all accounts. In other words, you are a lawbreaker. You can't say, well, I didn't break the big one, so I'm not really a lawbreaker. I just did little things. No, if you violate one law, then you're guilty of all of it as a lawbreaker. We used the illustration earlier in talking about that of a felon. If somebody commits a felony, then they are recognized as a felon. They don't have to commit every felony that's in the books in order to be called a felon. If they commit one, they're a felon. You see? And so James is using that same thing. We're a lawbreaker. We broke one law, we are a lawbreaker. And we are guilty of the law. And the point of that is that it is a reminder that we can never save ourselves by keeping the law. Okay? Keeping the law is not the way for one to be saved in the sense of by following all the rules. I kept the rules and so I get to be saved. Go back to the story that Jesus that we find of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. Okay, the rich young ruler comes and asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right, and what is Jesus' initial answer to him? Yeah, keep the commandments. And then the man responds by saying what? Which ones? which commandments? As if, again, you can pick and choose which ones you have to keep and which ones you don't. Are there some that are more important to keep than others? Well, no. Again, if you only keep some or you violate some and not others, you're still a lawbreaker. You see? But he wants to know, which ones do I really have to keep? Of all these laws that are out there, which ones do I really have to keep? And so Jesus kind of going along with him, he throws some out there. And that's when the man says, well, I've kept all these since I was a boy. I got it all together. Okay? So in his mind, his thinking is what? I've kept the laws, therefore I've done everything I need to do in order to have eternal life. And Jesus then responds by saying what? One thing you still lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor and come follow me. Okay. Man went away, the Bible said, sorrowful because he had great wealth. Okay. And so again, it's just the idea that we have to remember that we can never save ourselves by keeping the laws. We have to face the reality that we are saved by grace or not at all. Okay? It is by grace that we are saved, not by following the law. But again, that brings us back to the original question then, are we then exempt from the law? Okay? Because we're saved by grace, then what place does the law have in all of this? What we have to understand, and if you look at verses 12 and 13, James is wanting us to know, yes, we are saved by grace, but we are judged by the law. Okay? Look at what he says here. Speak and act, this is in chapter 2, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Which law is that again? We've talked about this. The law of Christ, okay? The law of liberty or the law that gives freedom is the law of Christ. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, you know, first of all, we have to remember that, yes, we are saved by grace, right? But we will be judged by the law of Christ. There is a judgment that is coming. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 through 46, the picture there that Jesus gives of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Okay, that is a picture that Jesus gives of what that we are all going to have to face in the end. Okay, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Okay, and what is the basis by which that separation occurs? Yeah. It's what, again, we were talking more about this in detail in a few minutes, but it's based on what we are actually doing with and for other people, right? So it's our actions. So we're saved by grace, but then does that mean we have no responsibility to do anything? Absolutely not. See? Because we are going to be judged based on what we do. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul tells us there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body, he says, whether good or bad. Alright? So again, we're saved by grace, but we're going to be judged by the law. And we have to figure out how do those two come together. Okay? How do we reconcile it? Is that really a contradiction there in the concept of salvation by grace when we say, well, but wait a minute, we have to do some things, and we're going to be judged based on what we do. So how then are we saved by grace, right? Our actions are what is going to be judged. But those actions show whether we have accepted God's grace from the heart or whether we have rejected it. And that's what we have to understand about it. So in other words, if we just simply say, well, I'm saved by grace, I don't have to do anything, well, then we haven't really understood the concept of grace the way God wants us to. And the parable of the merciful or the unmerciful servant, Matthew chapter 18, really shows that. It demonstrates that whole concept. The unmerciful servant is called before the king to pay back his debts, and he can't pay it, right? He doesn't have enough. How much of a debt does he have? Yeah, it's a debt that is, in the terms that are used there, it's an unpayable debt. There's no way this man is ever going to pay this debt off. It's just impossible. Okay? And the king, recognizing that, forgives the debt. Okay? Then this servant goes out and he runs into a fellow servant who owes him how much? A very small amount. Okay, in comparison. It's a debt that is, he could pay this off, you know, just given the time to do it, he could pay it off. It's a small debt compared to what the other servant owed the king. But instead of forgiving him as he had been forgiven, he refuses to and has this fellow servant thrown into jail. The king hears about it and calls him back in and pronounces the punishment on him, right? And what is that all about? He would have understood the whole concept of grace and mercy as it was given to him, then his actions would have followed that and he would have shown the same grace and mercy to his fellow servant. But because he did not understand that and grasp it from the heart, his actions proved otherwise. Verse 35 of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, "So also my Father will do to you if you don't forgive from the heart." So, again, salvation is by grace, right? And we talked about this earlier, as James is talking about here, as he says, you know, the last part of this section here, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay? If we refuse to show mercy to other people, then God will not show mercy to us. Okay? We are saved by grace. That's mercy. We talked about this before. I don't want justice. And people all the time scream about it. They want what's fair. You know, life's not fair. How come life's not fair? I don't want it to be fair. Okay? I don't want justice. I want mercy. Because if we got justice, then we'd all burn in hell. Because that's what we deserve. Why? Because we are all lawbreakers. Period. It's that simple. None of us deserves heaven because we've all violated the law. So if we got what we deserve, then we would all be condemned. But that's what grace is all about. You see? It is that gift that God gives to us, and He forgives us. But, again, as we talked about before, it's conditional. My receiving God's grace and mercy is conditioned on my giving grace and mercy to other people. And if I refuse to forgive other people and give them mercy, I cannot expect God to give it to me. Okay? So we are saved by grace because we cannot keep enough laws to erase the guilt of our sins. We need to have grace. There's not enough Sundays you can go to church. There's not enough prayers you can offer. There's not enough money you can give. There's not enough good deeds of service that you can do to erase the guilt of sin. Okay? But the evidence of our salvation, or that is of receiving that grace, is our behavior. Okay? Especially in showing mercy to other people. That's what James is trying to say. If we show mercy to other people, then our judgment will be full of mercy. But we will have that judgment without mercy if we refuse to show mercy to other people. We've got to do it. So we get that grace because we have given it to other people. If we withhold it, then it will be withheld from us. Okay? Any comments or thoughts on that? On any of that part of it before we move on?
What in essence you're saying is the faith that will get us to God's grace, the forgiveness, but the faith has got to be demonstrated by love and mercy toward our fellow man.
Exactly.
And say you have one. Anybody can say, "I've got faith." Anybody can say that. But the proof of that faith is your love and mercy toward
us. And that's the part that he's going to get into next, where we're going to go, is specifically looking at the faith aspect of it. So you have to understand here, in this part, he's focusing primarily on the grace issue. Okay? That we have to have grace or give grace to other people in order to receive it. We can sit back and say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to do anything because God loves me, and so yeah, I'm already saved because He loves me, and yeah, I know I'm a sinner, I recognize that, but God gives me grace, and so I don't have to do anything." And no. At the very least, what you have to do is you've got to forgive other people and give that grace and mercy to them. Because if you don't, then God's not going to give it to you. Chuck?
Motivation for us is saved.
you know, if you go back to, you know, some studies that we've done in the past here, you know, that, you know, James here talks about the law of liberty, which we've clearly identified as the law of Christ, and that's the way things are today, but it's always been that way with God, has it not? You remember when we were talking in our previous study about, you know, getting to know God through the Old Testament and so forth, you know, God brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, and he brought them there to Mount Sinai, okay? And it was there at Mount Sinai that he gave them the law, okay? The law of Moses, right? But that law was not given to them in order to save them, was it? They were already saved. He already brought them out of bondage. They were already saved when they got to Sinai. They weren't in bondage any longer. So following the law was not to free them from bondage. Following the law, and the reason God gave them the law, was to establish the relationship between himself and the Israelite people as a nation, as we saw in that study. And so again, that whole principle of you know, keeping the law in order to be saved was never something that God, you know, came up with. You say, they were saved before the law was even given to them. But then were they not expected to keep that law? You say, even though they had already been saved, they were still expected to keep that law. Not in order to be saved, but because of the relationship that God had established with them. Okay? And God saved them and brought them out of Egypt, not because of anything that they had done, okay? But it was because of what he was doing for them. And so that same principle was under, you know, existed all the way, all the whole time with God. So it's not really a new concept under the law of Christ. Right? It's how God has always operated with his folks, all right, with his people. So let's, in this next section, we're going to talk about this whole issue of faith and works, okay? Showing our faith or demonstrating our faith by what we do. So we're going to be talking about a faith that does, okay? A faith that does. This is from chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 26. And what's happening here is James is kind of returning to a previous topic that he's already kind of gotten into a little bit. Go back to chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He has discussed there the importance of obeying God's word. The emphasis there was not just listening to God's word, but actually doing what it says. Okay? And listening and doing or obeying, his conclusion is that's what brings out the blessings. Okay? So, again, he's going back to this, but this time James is discussing not just the hearing of the word, but actually the believing. He's talking about here. Earlier he was talking about hearing and doing. Here he's talking about believing and doing. Okay? It is faith that is combined with works. And, you know, probably the reason that James is, you know, is opening up this discussion is because he's still overall discussing the problem that they had over showing partiality. In other words, I think this is still a part of that whole discussion on why they shouldn't be showing partiality. In other words, they were claiming to believe in God, but yet their actions of disobedience indicated otherwise. They're saying, well of course we're Christians. Of course we believe in God. But their actions, by showing partiality, were demonstrating that they were not following God. So their claim of faith, you say, was being overshadowed by what they were doing. They know that it's wrong for them to show favoritism, but they're doing it anyway. See? They knew it was wrong. Thus, the excuses that they were coming up with. They knew it was wrong, but they're doing it anyway. So we have a problem with faith and deeds here. And that's where James is going to be addressing this whole issue from here. So it becomes then an issue of of saving faith. It is one thing to claim to have faith, but it is another to have faith that's saved. There is a big difference between those two. So when we talk about this issue of faith that saves, or saving faith, one of the things that we have to understand about it is that it is not a faith in the mind and heart alone, but it is a faith that both believes and acts on that belief. So when James is talking about faith and works here, that's what we're talking about. When he uses this word faith, that's the definition or the way that he's using it. That's the context. It is a faith that is demonstrated not just by its claims of what a person has in their mind and heart, but it is demonstrated by their obedience and the actions that they do. Notice in this first part here, he says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith?" Okay? The importance here is that it's not it is not one's claims that save him. Okay? But it is faith shown or demonstrated by actions. So a person, and do we not have people today, a lot of people that claim to believe in God, but don't live in obedience to His Word? Is that a problem today? Yeah. I mean, the world is full of people who believe in God. We talked about that in the study we just finished back a little while ago, the Christian atheists. All kinds of folks out here that claim to believe in God, but they live as if He doesn't exist. See? So, in other words, their actions are not demonstrating what they claim. Okay? We've got how many different, last time that I saw a figure was over 300 just in America churches. Different denominations of Christian churches. People that, you know, claim to believe in God, and I'm not saying that that every single one of them is wrong but us. I don't believe that. I mean, there are certainly folks out there that are following God's law, but they're under a different name, and that's, I'm not here to judge all of those folks that way. But the problem is there are most of those folks out there who are doing whatever they want to do, and they're not following what God's law is, but yet at the same time they're saying, of course we're Christians. And they would get highly offended if you challenged, their Christianity. How can that be? How can there be so many different beliefs out there in terms of what people are actually doing, practicing, and yet still claiming to belong to Christ? Brian? Exactly. Well, in the connection there, because I think one of the problems is that people look at that, and again, that's the law I have to follow, right? And that's what they're doing. Love your neighbor as yourself. So therefore, as long as I'm doing that, I can ignore these other laws that Christ has put out there. You see? And so they don't have to keep these laws because they're keeping that law, and that's one of the reasons why we have so many different, belief systems out here. People set their, they set their standard or whatever. The problem is that when people are looking at, love God and love others, they they oftentimes fail to look at it from the spectrum of what does it really mean to love God? Well, a major part of that is to obey Him. You cannot separate faith from your doing any more than you can separate love from obedience. You cannot say, and John does it, you cannot say you love God and not keep His commands. You know, John makes that very clear, doesn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commands. And so for the person to say, well, yeah, I'm keeping the greatest commandment, I love God, and that's all I need to do, well, if you're ignoring other commands of Jesus, then no, you don't love God. You see, so you're not keeping even that commandment. So you see how that's working. That's part of what James is trying to demonstrate through all this. Say, again, you can't violate other commands of God by saying, well, we're keeping this one. And that's one of the greatest ones that people do that with. I love God, and He loves me, and so it's okay for me to do this or do that. Exactly, that's the point. You see, you cannot separate the love from obedience, because if you don't really obey, then you don't really love. You see, you can claim it all you want to, but as the saying goes, the proof is where? In the pudding. You see, it comes by us demonstrating by how we're actually living that is proven to be true. So let's go ahead and stop here because we're out of time. But I want to encourage you to read this section from verse 14 to 26, and we'll pick up here next week, as we really need to get a handle on what James is saying about this whole issue of faith and works. Okay? Thank you all very much. Thank you.